Excellent. We'll read a passage in a little bit. I'm going to tell you about Christmas presents. Christmas presents, or other people's Christmas presents, are very dull, aren't they? If it was something that you really wanted, chances are no one else will like it. So here's my present you won't be excited by very much. I got a paddle. It is beautiful. It is made of spun glass. It weighs 26 ounces, but I guess you won't be very bothered. But maybe you'd share the excitement if I told you who I bought it from. So if you put canoe racing into Wikipedia, you get a load of stuff about the sport, and it names two people. Some famous kayak marathon racers are Ivan Lawler, 7-time world champion, and Anna Hemmings, a 3-time world champion. And on the 27th of December, one of those two people met me in a car park near Staines. Which is exciting, 7-times world champion. Internationally famous coach. Do you want to know his coaching motto? Here you go, write this down. Train like you think you're the worst. Race like you know you're the best. So that would be good. So, and that would help you. Ivan Lawler met me in a car park. Because he's 45 now, he's retired from racing, so as well as coaching, he sells boats and he sells paddles. And I borrowed his boat. And I tried out 4 paddles, and we talked about which one would suit me best, and he gave me some coaching. And then we put the paddles away again, and one of the paddles went in a bag with Tim Brabant's written on it. Now, I guess you'd never heard of Ivan Lawler, but I'm hoping at least someone has heard of Sir Tim Brabant's MBE, the current Olympic champion. Okay, so I am the first Briton ever to win a gold medal at kayaking. I used an Olympic champion's paddle, sitting in a 7-times world champion's boat while he coached me. Did I buy a paddle from him? Of course I did. Of course I did. Where would you go? Where'd be better? Where'd be better to buy a paddle from than him? Would you rather buy a paddle from a rubbish, wimpy loser like me or from a man who was world champion for a decade? It's just sensible. Same thing with Fatima Whitbread. Anyone up early enough this morning? Was she on TV? So I think she started a new job this morning, because Fatima Whitbread, as well as getting Olympic gold medals, went on I'm a Celebrity, and the world realised that at 50, she has muscles that everybody here has never even heard of, and she has them. Who else do you want to motivate you to get up off the sofa on a morning and lose some weight? You go to the champion. Go to Fatima Whitbread, who clearly is the most successful person at that ever. Now, it's the same then, same thing with Christianity. We run the same thing, it just makes sense. We run the same thing with Christianity. So Christian bookshops, Christian conferences, Christian podcasts. Just look at who they feature and read the CVs that go with them. I'd actually kind of forgotten we have a book magnate with us this weekend, so there we go. But it is interesting, isn't it? Most bookshops, you can go and look at Jonathan's bookstall, see if it's different. Actually, the first book he recommended was different, because that was someone who had suffered and not been successful. But actually, normally it is. Look at this person. Buy the new book by the founder of a huge global ministry like OMF. Or somebody will come and speak at your conference who comes from the other side of the world, who is a leader of a church of thousands. Or listen to this person, this podcast. 5 postgraduate degrees, 10 books, international speaker on your computer. It just makes sense, doesn't it? You go to the experts, you go to the success. Who would you rather buy your Christian views from? A rubbish, wimpy failure, or the current world champions at being Christian? And that made a lot of sense to the Corinthians. So if you've been in church, we are in Corinth again, but in 2 Corinthians, and it made a lot of sense to them. If you've been listening in 1 Corinthians, you can hear why. But it didn't make any sense at all to Paul. I've put on the top of the handout the 3 verses I think get closest to the main point of 2 Corinthians. So turn up chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verse 9. Chapter 12, verse 9. The Lord says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for My power is made perfect in weakness. My power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul, verse 10, he boasts of his weaknesses. He's content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And that's the crazy place we're going to be in on TAS this year. And that's the big idea of 2 Corinthians. Isn't that a new way to think about glory and about power and about suffering and about weakness? Is that the same as what you thought you were signing on to when you became a Christian? To serve somebody who thinks that their power is made perfect in your weakness. If you kind of planned out your Christian life, how the next 50, 60 years is going to go, how much space had you left in the power column and how much in the weakness column? How much are you hoping is going to be about suffering and weakness, and how much is going to be about power and glory and success? And which would be better? I guess all of us know we don't have much control over what suffering comes, but which one do you think would be better? Which would be more living life the way Jesus intended it to be? See, it looks like Paul is saying, at least when it comes to Christianity, it doesn't make sense to look for the world champions and then listen to them. Paul says you find the power of God in weak, suffering Paul, not somewhere else. And the Corinthians really, really need to know that. So this is slightly annoying if we're in the series in Sunday nights, isn't it? Because it's like we've kind of opened up the next series of DVDs before we finish the first ones. We're in 2 Corinthians, we've not finished 1 Corinthians. But that means we need a bit of a recap. So in the handouts, there's some things that may help you. If you get the chronology all confused, then don't worry, because everybody does. So on page 23, there is a little box there, which all the commentaries disagree. So this is just one commentary's view of what's going on in time. 2 Corinthians is his fourth letter to them. Pay attention. And he's been there twice, and messengers have come backwards and forwards between them, and the two letters that were really nasty, they've just quietly lost, and we don't have them anymore. But all we really need to know is, since 1 Corinthians, have things got better or worse? It's only months since he wrote 1 Corinthians. We're only a few months later. But have things got better or worse? So on page 18, there are some stuff for you to do in groups. We're going to do the first four. So just look up for a second. So you are group one. You are group two. You are group three. You are group four. And you see I've given you a section of 1 Corinthians, and I've given you just a very few verses to read out of that section. And all we want to know out of 1 Corinthians, what's the problem in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians? Does that make sense? And someone will need to shout it out of those groups. So 1, 2, 3, 4, not got very long at all. Go. Okay. I'm not going to give you very long on that one. We'll get a little bit longer on the next one. So chapters 1 to 4. Over here, what's the problem in Corinth?
Division.
Division, thank you. Why division?
Because they're following different people.
Yeah.
They like following Paul or Apollos or Cephas.
Yeah, thank you. Everyone hear that? So they're divided, the church is divided into different groups, following different people. Why do they like some people more than others? Any clues in that bit? Yeah, it seems like they're worried about who baptized and who didn't. Anything else in there? Yeah, some of them, it says, sound wiser, more eloquent, some of them more powerful. Good, thank you. Let's go group two, back there. What's the problem? Yeah, sexual immorality. What kind? Incest. There's a guy sleeping with his dad's wife. Probably not his mum, but still. Good. Anything else going on that's wrong? Yeah. Thank you. We've got a whole range of big, big, serious kind of, I think that's probably sinful things going on. We've got incest, prostitutes, big court cases, loads of pride. Brilliant. Let's go number three over there, group three over there. What's going on?
Sexual
worshipping demons. Again, so it's not kind of, none of this is complicated, you know, what's going on, but that's right. So they're in the pagan temples, but Paul says, yeah, what you're actually doing is joining in demon worship. Good, I mean, not good. Group four over here, what's the problem over here? This is, I think, harder to find a verse that summed it up, but I'm hoping some 6 p.m. people might remember, because it was quite recently. So what's the problem over here in group four? Yeah, about what particularly?
Things that you can do.
Yeah, is that what you said, Dana? Yeah. So they it's all who's got the best spiritual gift, who's the most impressive, and they're excluding each other, and there's no love. So that's how it was 3 months ago, okay, in Corinth. That's how the situation was. There was split into five or six different churches because they're in big arguments, bit of incest, bit of demon worship. And loads of pride and showing off. Okay, so that was 1 Corinthians. Then Paul visits to try and knock some sense into them. That's the painful visit on your timeline. And then he writes to them again to try and sort them out. That's the severe letter on your timeline. What we want to know now is, did it work? So four more groups. Okay, so you're doing group 5, your group 6, your group 7, your group 8. And then once you've done that, it's going to give you a little bit longer. Can you also, everybody, do group 9? Okay, does that make sense? And the question is, again, what kind of problems do you pick up now? And big question, is it better or worse? Better or worse? Okay. Okay, don't worry if you've not got to the end of that. They're harder and it's in a new book. And I just want to give you a flavour of the whole book because we're not going to do the whole book while we're here. We're going to mainly do... we're going to do most of chapters 1 to 7, which is why most of the groups were doing that. So group 5, have things got better or worse? Worse? Gone? Why? Yeah, do you want to hear that? So it sounds like they're ignoring everything he said, still being too proud to listen to him. What have they kind of got upset about? You've been being group 9. Yeah, that's fine. That's hard to be group 5 and group 9. Yeah, so they think he's being harsh. He's had a falling out with them, and they're kind of all upset and stroppy. And the particular thing they're stroppy about, which doesn't seem very important at all, is that he didn't come and visit them. Okay, oh, boo-hoo, you said you were going to come visit us, you didn't. But actually, they've decided you're a liar because you said you come and visit us, you're not trustworthy. So it is a complete falling out going on. Good, thank you. Group 6, better or worse? Yeah, thank you. Why? Thank you. Didn't hear that. So better in a way. So the kind of, we're not quite sure, quite likely it could have been Mr. Incest, could have been someone else, someone who'd been particularly rude to Paul when he visited. But they've kind of spotted, okay, incest probably is wrong. That's probably is wrong, isn't it? So they've disciplined him and kicked him out of the church. But that is all they've done. Whereas if you remember in 1 Corinthians, there's a whole lot of things wrong. They've just picked on the one worst guy. So, right, you're too bad. You're making us look bad. Out. Whereas what Paul wanted was for the whole church to repent and for the guy to come to his senses and be included again. And all they've done is just punish him. Brilliant. Thank you. Group 7. Better or worse? Gone? Why? Yeah, thank you. Do you hear that? So we're still with the idolatry stuff, but it's like we're bringing the two together. They're still completely in. Stop being yoked together with this kind of demon worshipping stuff. So that's still going on. How about group 8? Again, probably the most confusing stuff. Group 8, better or worse? Gone? gone on. And what? Keep going. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, thank you. So the presenting issue is giving money to charity, or in particular the suffering Christians in Jerusalem. And Paul has been, like Richard said, telling lots of people, the Corinthians, they're really keen. They want to give lots of money. But how does he feel now? Yeah, he's a little bit worried. And in fact, behind it, I don't know if you got the bit in chapter 12, they think Paul's on the take. So not only is Paul worried they're not going to cough up for the charity thing, but also they're beginning to say Paul is just trying to make money out of this. So he goes into a lot of effort on that as well. Okay, we're just going to pause there before we come and be group 9. Huge problems still there. In fact, the same problems are still there. In your group bit, it's sex and idolatry still there, with a whole load of extra stuff that is a big falling out between them and Paul. And here is some of what's happened in between. So they're a church with problems. I think some of them realize they're a church with problems. And with that going on, somebody has shown up and offered to help. Someone's offered to really, really help them. It looks like they're new since 1 Corinthians. They've arrived in the last few months. But you can see why these people would really fit in. This is the group 9 stuff. So just open up 11 verse 4. Someone has shown up. And they have come and proclaimed another Jesus and a different spirit and a different gospel. But these new teachers, they fit in Corinth because they are really impressive. They are world champions compared to Paul. So verse 5, they call themselves the super apostles. And they really enjoy pointing out how inferior Paul is. That's why we've called the series Looking Good. That's why Gokwan is on the front cover. Looking good there, because these super apostles, they look good. As Christians, they look great. They look like they have it all sorted. They have all the answers. They know everything, and they can do everything. And Corinth loves group 4, loves spiritual gifts and spiritual experiences. And the super apostles have visions and revelations all the time. Corinth loves wisdom and eloquent speaking, group 1. Well, they had all the skills and all the training. And Corinth loves to look good. So group 9, are things better or are things worse? By 2 Corinthians, better or worse? Yeah, much worse. Just let's just have chapter 12. I don't know if you got as far as chapter 12, verse 20. So he is going to visit again. And I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and you may find me not as you wish. Perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God will have to humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. All the same sins. Plus, they're all chasing after these super apostles. Can you imagine how it would have felt to be Paul? Imagine how it felt to be Paul. He's brought them the gospel. They're in a really big mess. And then in their mess, they are turning to kind of Glorious Ministries Incorporated to sort it out. And they're freezing out Paul because he looks pathetic and weak, even though at that moment, Paul is being persecuted. 1 verse 8, 7 verse 5, 8 verse 2, he's in Macedonia where the churches and Paul are being beaten up. He faces riots and prison. The super apostles are in the sun in Corinth looking good. So what would you have written in this letter? If that's the situation, what would you have written? Would you have written, please have me back, I need your help? Would you have written, stuffed a lot of you? In the box on the handout, I've just put a little bit about their main criticisms. And basically how little time he gives them. So they said he's a liar because he didn't visit. And he just very briefly, 16 verses, says, the reason I didn't visit was I'd have just had to shout at you. I wrote you a letter instead. That's why, 16 verses done. They say he's after their money, second thing. And basically, again, he gives it 2 chapters. But basically says, look, you know that's ridiculous. One of the reasons you don't like me is because I won't take your money. And these super apostles, they'll take any amount of big checks. That's how you can tell they're super. Costs huge amounts of money. Did you fall into that trap at Christmas time again? The really expensive thing must be a good present. That's what the super apostles did. Paul wouldn't take any money, nor would anyone else that he sent. And even this cash collection we're doing, we're going to make sure somebody goes with it to make sure Paul doesn't get a penny. That's just ridiculous. So Paul's a liar, Paul's a thief. You'd think they were quite big things to deal with. He does them very quickly. But the thing they really don't like about him is the third one. You suffer and you're weak. You're a puny wimp. And that basically is what the whole book is about. Seven chapters at the beginning, four chapters at the end to say, yeah, that's right. I'm puny. I suffer and I'm weak. That's a horrible suffering, really wimpy weakness. And that is how you can tell that I'm a real gospel minister. That's what the whole book is about. Because Jesus said, my power is made perfect in weakness. So that's where the book's going to go. We're going to look at just four or five verses properly tonight, and then look at the rest of it over the next few days. But I wonder whether that is a good thing to hear. Maybe being at home over Christmas, and maybe being away, just brought home to you how few Christians there are in the world. Maybe there's no Christians in your family. Maybe you realize quite how weak and pathetic it is to be a Christian. How unimpressive we are. Paul wants you not to feel inferior about that. Not to think God has got it wrong. God's plan has gone wrong. But also I think 4 days in these chapters will be good because lots of us do want to look good. And lots of us do want the kind of world champion Christians to tell us how it's done. Tell us what the secrets are. I want 4 days here to make us immune to super apostles forever as we look at them, what they're like, what the real gospel ministry is like. So that's what we're going to do over 4 days. And Paul's going to tell us what real gospel ministry should look like and feel like and sound like. So turn back to chapter 2, and Jess is going to read us just 3 or 4 verses from chapter 2. Jess.
Verse 14, chapter 2. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ.
Thank you. Thanks, Jess. So on page 19 of the handouts, point one, true triumph. Verse 14. So, and the first thing, you think you've got this whole background, they love the successful ones, they love the glory. So the first thing he says might surprise us. Because after all that talk about weakness, Paul says, I thank God because being in Paul's ministry feels like you're always being led around in a triumph. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. So to imagine a triumph, we need to go back to the Olympics again. We're in 2008, when the British team has just come fourth in the world. Which is quite impressive. So some people here are from mainland China. You came first. Well done. That's very good. Some people here. Anyone here from America? There's kind of some half Americans on there. Yeah. Okay. So you came second. Well done. That's good. Alexei's not here. Anyone else who's kind of Russian? You came third, which is, yeah, that's good. And those are all quite big countries. That's all I'm saying. China, America, Russia. Those are quite big places. We came fourth. We came fourth. That's pretty good. We came fourth. We came 5 places ahead of France, which is nice, which is very good. We came 2 places ahead of the Australians, which they were very sore about, which is good. It was our best showing for 100 years. So what do? You have a triumph. You get 12 enormous open-top lorries. You fill them full of athletes and gold medals, and you parade them through London, to Trafalgar Square. You swing the medals around, the crowd kind of try and touch them. You have an enormous banquet with the Queen for 550 people. And because it's London, you then charge them all the congestion charge. So they all get fined. Every one of those lorries got a 120 quid fine, which is nice. But you have a triumph, and it's all very exciting. But in Corinth, actually, they cared about the Olympics a lot. But in Corinth, bigger than that... And what Paul's thinking of is a Roman triumph. And this is nice, because as it happened, the last time they had a Roman triumph, when Paul is writing, the last people they conquered was us. So that's fun. So in 43 AD, the Emperor Claudius and some elephants came and stamped on some British people in Colchester. And so Claudius is awarded a triumph by the Senate of Rome. And 6 months afterwards, there's a procession that makes 12 lorries full of gold medals look tiny. So imagine Rome, imagine Imperial Rome, and if you've seen Gladiator, that will help. And here is how the procession goes. So the entire Senate, so imagine the kind of all the House of Lords or whatever, they march in front. They come walking by, then followed by rows of trumpeters trying to deafen the old politicians in front. And then you have carts full of the spoils of war. So in Britain, that meant gold and slaves. That's all we're good for. And they come through. And then you get a load of white bulls for the sacrifices, and they're probably making quite a lot of noise, and that sort of stuff as they come through as well. And then you have the banners of the conquered people. So you have all the kind of different British banners come through, followed by those people. That's nice. So in the crowd, you get to shout and jeer at them. Here come the British chieftains, and then all their families after them. And then in the middle of the procession, you get the emperor's kind of big bully boys, followed by the emperor himself, dressed like a god. He rides on a big chariot in gold and purple, crowned, with his face painted red, so he looks like the god Mars, the god of war. And then he's followed by the emperor's sons, and then by his army. So imagine hundreds and hundreds of squaddies. They're not allowed their swords, but looking like they've just conquered the world, because they have. And they come marching through the city. And Paul says that is what it feels like to be an apostle. And the Corinthians say, yes, that is what we're talking about. Now you're talking, Paul. That's what we always wanted you to be like. And walk tall. Don't do yourself down. Jesus is the emperor. You're his general. We're his sons. And God wants you to feel his triumph. Get in the procession of glory for 2012. Which is just interesting, because that doesn't need any updating at all to make it about Christians in 2012, does it? We call it all sorts of different things, but kind of success, victory, glory, get your Christian life right, and this is what it should feel like. Join the procession. That's what it should be like. And I think a big church like St. Helens can sometimes give that impression, even if we don't really mean to. So you kind of have the procession as all the students process from McDonald's at about 6:15 on a Sunday night in their imperial hoodies down to St. Helens. We're on our way to something impressive and significant, all 500 of us. And I think I couldn't decide quite how long Paul leaves them feeling like this. Couldn't decide quite how far into the book, certainly by 4 verse 7. I'm going to tell us straight away tonight, just so we're not kind of left hanging, how long he lets them think that triumph is what he really is talking about. Because just look at the procession again. So run the whole procession out. And you've got Senate, trumpets, treasure, livestock, banners, losers, emperor, royal family, and squaddies. So Corinthians, why is it that when you saw that whole procession that I just described, Paul says, why do you assume that you are the ones in purple rather than the ones in chains? If you look at verse 14, all he said is that God leads us in a triumphal procession. Every single one of those people is in a triumphal procession. What makes you think you're the one in purple? I think there are two places in that procession where the apostles fit really well and much better than being the ones in purple. In 4 verse 5, Paul describes himself as a servant, or actually as a slave for Jesus' sake. And Paul's life is a lot like that, like the captured losers, like a defeated slave. He's beaten, he's mistreated, he's imprisoned, he is weak. That's what it feels like to be a real apostle, trudging along, following Jesus in the procession. But actually, I think he's a bit nearer the front than that. So remember how it went? Senate, trumpeters, treasure, and then livestock. Livestock. I think that is where Paul thinks he belongs. See, to make this procession go with a bang, you need the bulls. What we're going to do with the bulls is we're going to walk them to their equivalent of Trafalgar Square, and then we will slit their throats, pour out their blood, and burn their flesh. And I think that is where Paul thinks he belongs, because of where he takes the image in the other verses. So everything gets very smelly. Did you notice that Jess read? So not because of Jess, because of the words. So it says, verse 14, spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Then next verse, we are the aroma of Christ. Then verse 16, a fragrance from death to death, and to the other, a fragrance from life to life. And those are not just smelly words, those are sacrificial words. They're technical language for a sacrifice. That's how you talk about the smell of a sacrificed animal. Sacrifice isn't just about kill the animal, get a bit of blood and throw it away. You burn it. You burn the animal and the smell ascends to God. These words come up, both of them, in Ephesians 5 and Philippians 4. So Paul says, do you want church leaders you can be proud of? Well, you can feel proud of me, says Paul. Feel proud of Paul. You want to know that your apostle Paul has a vital and important place in God's plan? Well, I do, he says. Do you want me to be at the very heart of God's triumphal procession? Well, I am. I'm at the very heart of what he's going to do. I'm there. I'm one of the bulls. I'm very important place, because God is getting the triumph heard all over the world through us. The smell, verse 14, the fragrance spreads the knowledge of him everywhere. Because day after day we are suffering and looking weak and dying, and the blood is going everywhere as we're flogged or get teeth knocked out or our hair pulled out by the roots. And that is not so much what the Corinthians wanted to hear. And Paul doesn't mind particularly, doesn't mind being sacrificed, not that he's masochistic, but because he thinks it's worth it. The knowledge of Jesus spreads everywhere through his sufferings. We'll come back on Saturday, say a bit more why that is. But his sacrifice means the knowledge spreads, so he's okay with that. That's not the big worry. And the big worry here is he wants to know what he smells like to the Corinthians. See the way there's a contrast in verse 15, verse 16. He's already talking about how badly things go in his ministry. He gets all the same reactions Jesus did. He smells like death to some people, and he smells like life to other people. Smells like death to the people who are perishing. Smells like life to the people who are being saved. So Corinth, what do we smell like, is what he's asking. We'll see more on Sunday how important that is. But already, you can see this is not a letter about how to run your church better. It's not a letter about how to patch up a quarrel and make friends, because the Corinthians hear about Paul and it makes them want to hold their nose. And they hear about the suffering, they hear about the weakness, and he smells of death. He looks like death. Literally, a lot of the time, he's covered in blood and beaten up. And they want to smell the kind of looking good, expensive smell, body spray, that the super apostles are using. And that's not just because they've got expensive taste. It's worse than that. It's because they're beginning to be people who are perishing. The church that Paul brought the gospel to, the church that responded to the gospel, looked like they had life, and they now smell Paul and say, "You smell disgusting. You smell like a corpse." And that is really, really bad news for them. Okay, we're nearly out of time for tonight. We're just going to go for the choice he gives them in verse 17. So choice he gives them in verse 17, compare us with your super apostles. And for us, we're going to do this all the way through the chapters, but for us it is the same choice. Do you choose Paul or not? We're going to look at who Paul is and what he's like. Are you proud that he's your apostle? Do you want him to be your apostle? Will you choose him and ministry that looks like him? and has his priorities. So point two, true servants of God's words. It's a really simple comparison, verse 17. There's five different criteria. He only gives us kind of each one for one of the groups, but you can fill in the gaps if you want on the sheets. The super apostles, they peddle God's words, which is a brilliant reference to the money they make. They're like market traders with the gospel. They're like they've got a container load of cheap Santas left over after Christmas. And they will say anything about them. They'll say anything about God's words if it'll get them some money. They're selling the gospel. They're in it for cash and whatever they can get out of it. But Paul does something else with God's words. Fill in the blank, whatever you think it should say. Because he is a man of sincerity. And that's one of the key words in the letter. He's sincere, and they are fake. He gives us three things about his relationship to God. They're just three words in the original. So there's one word that means commissioned by, there's one word that means in the sight of, and the other word is in. See, the false apostles are not from God. And where do they get their commission from? What would you put in that blank? They're not from God. The work they do is not done as if God was looking at it, as if it was in God's sight. What would God make of them? What should we make of them? What should the Corinthians make of them? And they may speak about Christ as they peddle the message, but that is not the only test. Quite often, one of the fun things about doing student work is people leave London and go all over the place. One of the slightly sad things is people come back and talk about the church they've gone to. And sometimes people come to, oh, it's great, they mentioned Jesus. And you think, okay, that's good. They talk about Christ, but that is not the only test of whether you found a good church or not. They talk about Christ, but do they speak in Christ? Do they talk about the one who was crucified on his way to glory? It's easy, isn't it, to say you should be Christ-like, and we want ministry that's Christ-like. But you need to ask, what do people mean by that? Jesus did miracles. Jesus reigns in victory. Jesus is wise and glorious. That is Christ-like. But he was also crucified and spat on and imprisoned and despised and rejected. And that is Christ-like. The question is, which one is ministry-like? Which one should ministry look like now? Should it be the glorious Christ or the spat on Christ? So there's our main idea for the week. Suffering and glory, real glory, can only be found together. And that is the true glory of Christ. That's why I've put something for you to make. Probably actually if you cut it out, you'll lose half of tomorrow's handout, never mind. But that is that's a thaumatrope. Is that a nice word? Or a thaumatrope at the bottom of the sheet. So you cut it out. You sellotape it to your shoelace or to your necklace or something, and then you spin it really quickly. Has everyone made these when you were younger? You spin it really quickly, and if you spin it quickly enough, you go from glorious lion, scummy prison, glorious lion, scummy prison, glorious lion, scummy prison, until optical illusion, your eye sees one picture, and you see both at the same time. Paul, through this letter, does the same thing. Flips from glory to suffering, glory to suffering, glory to suffering, until he wants to train the church to see both at the same time. Spin the thing fast enough, you get the optical illusion, you see both at the same time. They go together in the Christian life. And I think that would change quite a lot of things. I think that would change how we see the Christian life and what we're expecting out of it. It would change how we see suffering and whatever suffering you might be in at the moment. It would probably change the kind of glory that you want, and what you think will go with glory, if that's what you want. It, I hope, will change what you look for in a church. I hope it will change what you look for in church leaders. See, real apostles only see glory from inside of suffering. And anybody else is 11 verse 13. False apostles, deceitful workmen, just disguising themselves apostles of Christ. Let me pray.